We're going to talk for the next, well, at least this week and next week and maybe the third week, answering the question, who was this baby in a manger? Okay? I don't like to use the term is, because Jesus is not in a manger any more than he's still on the cross. Right? We have to get out of the mindset that the baby's in the manger. In fact, the baby in a manger is a very tiny part of the overall story, and it's something that's probably overemphasized, probably injurious to the story, because people think about a baby and they like to keep thinking about the baby and they don't think about the purpose of the baby and all that. So I'm hoping to balance maybe the focus of oftentimes what Christmas is in our culture with a lot of other things that help emphasize who Jesus really is. Today we're going to look at Isaiah 9:6. Who was this baby in a manger? And we're going to look at Isaiah 9:6 and look at 8 identifying terms. What I'd like to do, this is in your notes and also up on the screen, so whatever is more comfortable to you, but I'd like to read this out loud together. It's a very familiar passage to us. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you might have already heard this song this year on the radio or something, but I really like Handel's Messiah because it's all scripture. I really enjoy that. But Isaiah 9:6, let's read it out loud together, okay? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that's what we're going to cover today. So let's pray. Lord, help us to approach your word with thirsty hearts. And Lord, may we be stalwarts on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus in a world where they only care about the fact that he was a baby at one time. Lord, may we worship the creator of the universe, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, rather than just a baby in a manger. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 8 identifying terms here. Who was this baby in a manger? I have 3 questions for you that I'm going to ask up front, and then I'll ask them again at the end, okay? Who was this baby in the manger? Question number 1 here, is this the one whom you are thinking of as you celebrate? When you celebrate Christmas, are you thinking about this person identified in Isaiah 9:6 as he is identified, or are you missing the point? And by my prayer, you probably guess, I think most people miss the point. They're so caught up in the emotion and the niceness of a little baby in a manger that they honestly do not worship Jesus for who he is. Okay? And I honestly believe it's false worship. I believe that it is idolatry. I believe that it is worldliness. That doesn't mean celebrating Christmas is, but if you celebrate about this person in a manger without the major emphasis of who he is here, notice 1 point out of 8 speaks that he's a child. Right? That's not the point of his coming. His point of his coming is not to be adored as a child. And honestly, he really wasn't. Okay? He was worshipped later on by some wise men, but that really isn't the emphasis, right? We talk about that, but the wise men didn't worship him because he was a child. He worshipped him because he was the king of the Jews, right? We've talked about that many times before. But is this the one whom you are thinking of as you celebrate Christmas? The second question is related to it. Look around you. Is this the one whom the world is thinking of as they celebrate Christmas? And I would suggest to you, even though Christmas now is celebrated all over the world, most could care less about the one identified in Isaiah 9:6. All they want is an excuse to get together and get things and give things. That is not a scriptural perspective on this time of year. The third question, how might your actions, methods, and focus be changed to better honor Jesus as he is revealed in the Word of God? Is this the one whom you are thinking of as you celebrate? Is this the one whom the world is thinking of as they celebrate? I think that's a resounding no. And then what can you do to better focus on the God of the universe who became flesh and revealed himself as much more than just a baby? Okay, let's look at eight identifying terms in Isaiah 9:6 here. The first one, and this might sound, yeah, this is rather obvious, but he's a human child. The point of him becoming a baby was for what reason? For him to take on flesh so that he could be put to death. Right? He was a human child. This person first is revealed as, for unto us a child is born. Okay? For unto us a child is born. We can talk a little bit more about the first part, which is probably skipped over some, but unto us, God brought him into our presence via flesh. He was born as a human baby. He's not some alien visitor. He took on flesh. Jesus was both God and what? Man. He was human as well as God. He was already God. He took on humanity. Okay? Let's look at a few verses here. There's four in your notes. Genesis 3:15 is the first hint that we have of this. It's called in theological terms the proto-evangel, the first good news. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking to the serpent here. I will put enmity or violent opposition between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the devil will hurt Jesus, but Jesus will inflict a fatal blow to the devil. And it's through the woman's seed. He will be a birth into the human race. Okay, the first time you see that is in Genesis 3:15. Now we jump into the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, this is the angel talking to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Jesus was conceived. Okay, but not with any earthly father. He went through the entire 9-month process of developing in the womb. As a side note, it blows me away to think people think it's okay to somehow abort their children as long as it's before they're viable or before they're truly human. They're a zygote. They're not really. Jesus was fully God at the moment of conception in the womb of Mary. You understand that? He was fully there. In the same way, I believe that people are fully human. They have a full human soul and spirit without more than one cell at the time of conception, or two cells, or however that works out. Okay? That is a point there. Jesus was fully God at the moment of conception, and he grew inside of his mother's womb, his human mother's womb. He had no eternal mother, as the Catholics would kind of relate that. Philippians 2:7 looks at it from a different direction. 2:6 talks about he did not think being God was something to be held on to and, you know, without letting go. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And if you will, if you're into underlining, underline this: coming in the likeness of men. Okay? Jesus took a major step down with regard to his surroundings, with regard to his privileges. It didn't take away his rights, but he willingly gave up his privilege to be encased and encompassed in human flesh in a limited form. Okay, even though it didn't limit his godness, he allowed himself to be limited in human form. Okay? And he came in the likeness of men. That is the point. Now look at 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, what are the next three words? In the flesh. Underline that. That's huge because some people say Jesus really wasn't a human being. He was only spirit. The Gnostics said that matter was evil, so Jesus could not have taken on flesh, and therefore, you know, all of this. And it's like, no, Jesus most definitely took on flesh. In fact, if you do not believe that, then that is not of the Spirit of God. He is come in the flesh. So he's a human child, and when we talk about a human child, we're talking about a fleshly human being. Okay, Jesus did not come as a spirit. He came as a human. He was a human baby that developed inside the womb of Mary for 9 months and then was born. And you talk about being a step down there from the creator of the universe. That's huge. It's not so much a pretty picture as it is an amazingly humiliating picture. Anyone here want to go back to being a baby and knowing what you know? Maybe for a second chance at youth, but not, you know. I wouldn't want to be wholly dependent upon somebody, right? That kind of idea. And Jesus was, in his humanity, he was. So he's a human child. The point of the child is not the cuteness, it's the humanness. The point of the child is that Jesus took on flesh. It's interesting to note that once the Bible highlights that Jesus came to earth, you only see one more mention of him when he went to the temple, and then you don't hear any more about him until he's an adult. The point is that he came to take on flesh, to grow to adulthood so that he could die on the cross. The point is not an emphasis on his babiness. It's on his humanness, if that makes sense. Okay? We are not celebrating a baby in a manger. We're celebrating God taking on flesh, if that makes sense. Okay, was a baby placed in the manger? Yes, but it is not cute. It is humiliating for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be placed in a manger. Okay, it's the step down he took that's emphasized. And I've also talked about this before, and maybe we'll talk about it before the end of the year. But it's an indictment on all mankind, because the only solution to mankind was for God to come himself and die. That's how bad humanity was, and that's how critical Jesus coming to earth was. There was no hope for humanity apart from Jesus. And so it shows how utterly lost mankind is. It's not a happy thing. It's happy looking forward to the end, but it's not a happy thing because that's how bad humanity is. Okay? Number two. Identifying term number two, a given son. A given son. It says here, unto us a son is given. Now maybe this is a Hebrewism where he's repeating something for emphasis, saying it in a different way, but I don't think so. I think he's highlighting a different aspect, okay? Isaiah 7:14, just a couple chapters earlier, says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a what? A son. And she will call his name what? Emmanuel. In the New Testament, it interprets it for us in Matthew 1. Emmanuel means what? God with us. The emphasis of a son will be given, it is God's only begotten son. It is God here. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us. So the idea that a child is born emphasizes his humanness, but the son is given emphasizes his deity. Okay? His godness, if you will. John 3:16, something I just referred to, and this is a verse that probably all of us know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You might want to underline that. And it mentions the word give, too. He gave his only begotten son. If that doesn't reference Isaiah 9:6, I don't know what does. Okay, a son is given. God the Father gave his only begotten son, God the Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, he's a given son. Galatians 4:4. It highlights the fact that it's God's son, not just a male child, but he's God's son. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want you to underline, God sent forth his son there. God sent forth his son, not just any son, not just any boy child, God's son, God with us, God took on flesh. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do and what it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. You might want to underline that part, sending his own son. You get an emphasis on our first point in the next phrase here. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So God dealt with this by sending his own son. That's the point. It's not just any son, it is the son. It's the son of God. 1 John 5:20, which we'll see again on the backside. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You might want to underline, Son of God has come. It's not just any son. Jesus is God. That baby in a manger is God. And he deserves more than a holiday. He deserves worship. He deserves all day, every day, obedience. Okay? The point of his coming is not a holiday. The point of his coming is not gift exchange. The point of his coming is submission to the God of the universe and relationship to that God of the universe, which is purchased through that God in the flesh. The next phrase here, number three, I call it this, the ultimate ruler. It's just the, it doesn't say government, it says the government will be upon his shoulders. Shoulder, rather. He is the ruler, not a ruler. The Bible has something to say about these things too. Daniel 7:14. Then to him was given dominion, talking about the stone, I think, in Daniel's vision, the ultimate stone that crushes everything and takes over. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, this is what kind of government he has, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So he's the ultimate ruler, and it's, you might want to underline, all peoples, nations, and languages. It's everyone. He is that ruler, and no one really has fit that bill in all of time, and his kingdom will never end. Okay? Micah 5:2, which we usually relate to where Jesus will be born, as it was foretold much before the time of his birth. It says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, whom? Might want to underline this, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That relates to another point, actually. But the one to be ruler in Israel, he's the ultimate ruler. He's going to be the ruler in Israel, but he's also the ruler of all nations, right? All peoples, nations, and languages. The backside of your notes here. This is two verses down from the verse we just read, Micah 5:4 here. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus will be that mighty shepherd. In fact, it uses the term in Revelation. It's translated ruler, but it's the word pastor. He shall pastor them with a rod of iron, the Bible says. That idea. He's that mighty shepherd, that mighty ruler. Luke 1:33, jumping into the New Testament now, and he will reign. This is Gabriel talking to Mary, talking about the baby that she's going to conceive, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's not just a baby, it's a ruler. If you look into that manger and forget that stuff, you're missing the point. Because there's only one point that it talks about him being a baby. That's him taking on flesh. He's the ruler of Jacob, ultimately Israel, ultimately the entire world. That the one that every knee shall bow to and every tongue shall confess. That he's the Lord. Okay? Hebrews 1:8. This is God the Father talking to God the Son. Okay? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Did you catch that? God the Father calls God the Son, God. And he talks about his throne that will be forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. All right? So it's huge. It's the idea that Jesus is the ruler that has come, not just the baby. Revelation 19:16. This probably wraps it up pretty well on this point. And he has this returning king, the second coming. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, but he's over every ruler, over every lord. Okay? He's the highest of the high. As far as rulers go, he is the ultimate ruler. Number four, identifying term number four. This one's a little harder to put into words for me anyway. I changed it to an adjective rather than a noun, but he's divinely wonderful. And it doesn't really comment on the verse. These become a little more difficult, the terms from here on out. Divinely wonderful. I give you just two verses here. And the Word, this is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. Underline glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is probably seen in two different ways. One is, some very few people saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Moses was there, Elijah was there, and Peter said, hey, let's make booths for you three. Momentarily, he said that, and then he came back to reality that Jesus is the only one that deserves worship, right? This is my son here, him, right? He's the focus. So a few saw him glory that way, but in another way, he revealed the glory of God throughout his life. Okay, not just a physical emanation of light and glory, but also in the very way he presented himself in every way that he lived, acted, talked, and all of that. So I believe, because it talks about full of grace and truth, that gives you the other side. Okay, by the way he conducted himself, the way he talked, what he talked about. Colossians 1:19 says it slightly different way. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus was all in all. He was everything. Okay? Even though you didn't see everything, Jesus was indeed the very Son of God, the creator of the universe, as he walked upon the earth, okay? And all the glory which he held back, which he momentarily gave up as he came to die on the cross. So he's divinely wonderful. The word divinely means like a god, okay, or divinely is godish. He's godishly wonderful. He is glorious. And that's what the word divine kind of relates to there. Divinely wonderful. Another passage of scripture. Oh, this is for, I got this in the wrong spot here. I'll have to come back to it here. I got it in there. Number five. I'll skip down here. I'll be back to that. Number five is a perfect counselor. A perfect counselor. Again, it was a little tougher, at least up front, to relate to Jesus as a perfect counselor. Not because he wasn't, it's just there's not as much reference to him. It's more of his character and his conduct and his conversation rather than, here's a verse that says it, but let me give you two here. A perfect counselor. Luke 24:32. This is what the disciples that talked to Jesus after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And they were complaining of Jesus, so they took him and they killed him. And he actually admonished him and he said, you don't know what the Bible says. And then he opens up their eyes and explains about him throughout the scriptures. You know, this is all prophesied. You should know this. And then he ate with them and he went away. And then this is what it says next. It says here, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Can you imagine Jesus explaining the scriptures? I look forward to that. But you talk about the perfect counselor. Jesus knew everything clearly. And so he could tell you with certainty the right answer for everything. No counselor on earth has that capability. No one has the insight, no one has the wisdom, no one has the learning even. It's just impossible to have that. Jesus had that. And can you imagine just walking on the road? Can you imagine even worse, not knowing it was Jesus? Okay, their eyes were closed for a while. It's not that they couldn't recognize him. They were not allowed to recognize him for some reason. But he's the perfect counselor. We've already looked at 1 John 5:20. I want to highlight something else in the verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Underline that. Given us an understanding. And then maybe continue on. That we may know him who is true. Okay? That is the perfect counselor. What's the point of counseling at all? Ultimately, that you may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the one who taught the truth and nothing but the truth. In clarity, in accuracy, and with the ability that we can understand it. Okay, he's the perfect counselor. Number six, he's wonderful counselor. The Bible says he's mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. We call this all-powerful God. Lest there be any misgivings about the idea of a given son, it states it boldly here from a different angle. Instead of saying he's the son, he is the given son as it relates to his mission, as it relates to, yes, his deity, but why he comes to earth to solve our sin problem. Here, it just focuses on mighty God. He is the all-powerful God. Okay? He is the one that created the universe. He is the one that spoke the universe into existence in Genesis 1. I'm going to back up here now because that's where this Isaiah passage needs to be here. But look at what it says here. Isaiah 41 verses 1 through 4. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. who raised up one another from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him to rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The idea of his greatness that he accomplished for the nation Israel. Let me go back now to this, and in your notes here, it's Colossians 1, 6 and 7. He is mighty God. Notice here what it says, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Pretty much sums it up, right? All things are created in heaven, on earth, whether you can see them or not, visible or invisible. What are some things that are invisible? Air would be invisible. But also things that are microscopic. You can't see your molecules or your atoms or the subatomic particles, but they're certainly there. But there's lots of things. Magnetic fields, electricity itself is invisible. You can't see it. You can see results of electricity where the filaments heat up or however the LED lights work now. But there's invisible, so that's what we're talking about there. And maybe things that are too far away for you to see. You can't see the inside of the earth, and you can't see the inside of the sun. Okay, you can't see the farthest side of the universe, or even the closest star, for that matter, with any sense of 3-point-whatever light years away. Okay, that's invisible. But it says here, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, President Barack Obama was created by God, by Jesus Christ. His position was created by Jesus Christ. His authority was created by Jesus Christ. Every authority throughout history is controlled and created by Jesus Christ. All things were created through him. Jesus, the one that created him. And notice here, for him. If you do not understand that the baby in the manger possesses you, you miss the point of Christmas. Yes, in a sense, he is a gift from God. The Bible clearly states, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But God says that he owns you, both as creator and savior. Okay? And you are created for his benefit, not the other way around. Jesus didn't come so you could get things. He came so that you could be his again. Okay? And if you're not thinking that when you're celebrating Christmas, you're missing the point. Okay? There's 8 points here. The baby is just one, and it's a different point than what we think about. Okay? He is before all things. He is, the next verse would say, preeminent. He is before all things. He gets all of the attention, all of the credits. Is that how your Christmas works? Is that what you're thinking about? That Jesus needs to get all the credit this Christmas? He needs to get all the preeminence. He needs to get all of the focus this Christmas. Because he is the all-powerful God. And he is not a tack on or an excuse to do what we want. He is to be the focus of all that we are and all that we do. The next one here might be a wee bit confusing. Everlasting Father. I'm not giving you the point yet, okay? This is the phrase in the passage. Everlasting Father. What does that sound like to you? This confuses some people, and I'll spend just a little bit of time explaining how other people see it. Some people think, you've heard of the Trinity, the triunity, it's three one. That's what Trinity means. Triunity, three in one. Some people reject the Trinity. Some people see, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is the first creation under God. Okay? Which means Jesus is created, which the Bible refutes even in this passage. Jesus is God. Remember that Hebrews passage, God the Father calls God the Son forever. O God, your throne, right? Right? He's God. He's not a creation of God. He is equal with God. Okay? Philippians 2, we referred to that earlier. He didn't think equality with God was something to be held on to. Even though he was equal, he gave up the privileges of that to come down to earth. Some people subordinate or put Jesus as a creation under that. That is a rejection of the biblical Jesus, and a created Jesus cannot save you because it takes the Son of God to die on the cross for your sins. Okay? That they'll say, well, Jesus created everything else after that, but that isn't the way the Bible reveals it. You'll hear John 1 today. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Okay? Another way to look at the Trinity, the wrong way to look at it, is that there's three separate entities. There are three separate and distinct entities. Who sees Jesus this way? Kind of. The Mormons do. The Mormons believe that Jesus is truly a son of God. So he's a separate entity, okay? The Holy Spirit, I think they see more as an energy or a power. So it's really not the Trinity at all. If you reject the Trinity, you reject salvation ultimately. That's the way it works. But there's different people that say the Father, you know, there's three persons and there are three gods in a sense, okay? Then there's another view that says that there's really only one person. He just takes on different forms, puts on different hats. The theological term for that is called modalism. I'm trying to think of there's a large group of them, and it's a growing group in Ames, where Jesus was the Father. And when he came to earth, it was just the Father coming to earth as the Son. And the Holy Spirit was just another form of that same one person. Okay? So when it talks about in Revelation, I've had conversations with these people who do you expect to see on earth? You see one. It's a reasoning, not a scriptural reasoning. You know, what do you expect to see when you see in the new earth? You'll see one person. Okay? And they say, that isn't actually true. It says God will be with them, the Lamb will be with them, and the Holy Spirit abides with us forever, so they'll be there. Whether or not you see the Holy Spirit isn't relevant to whether or not he's there, right? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us at this very moment, and you don't see him. But that's called modalism. So then they say, well, this is a verse that says it. He is the everlasting Father. So if he's the Father, then the Father must become the Son, or somehow part of the Father broke off and became the Son. That's another form yet. I don't remember the name of that one. Okay, so that's a little confusing here. Everlasting Father is confusing. And the point is a little different than the way it sounds, okay? And I have it in your notes here. Young's literal translation, that's the YLT in your notes here. For a child hath been born to us, a son hath been given to us, and the princely power is on his shoulder, and he doth call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and I've bolded it in your notes here. What does it say? Father of Eternity. Now, how does that spin it? The idea, and let me use this term now, he's the originator of eternity. He is, if you will, the Eternal One. The emphasis is not the Father
in the sense of his identity. The emphasis is that he is the controller of all eternity. He is the eternal one, is another way to say that. Okay? He's not the Father. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. These are three separate entities. When Jesus was baptized, the modalists will say that, I don't know, God was just using divine, what do you call it when you throw your voice? Ventriloquism. You know, Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And everyone should say, "Wow, that was a neat trick." And it's like, no, these are separate entities. Okay? These are separate persons within one Godhead. We don't understand it. They have one nature, three persons. We don't understand it, but that's how they're revealed. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. The Father's not the Holy Spirit, all that. They're distinct. This is, he's the Father of eternity. He's the originator of eternity. He's the controller of time. He is the everlasting one, if you will. That's the idea here. Revelation 1:8, Jesus talks about this, okay, in a different way. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." I believe that's what everlasting Father is talking about, the Father of eternity. "I'm the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And another way to say it is, I'm the Eternal One. So that's what everlasting Father or Father of eternity is meant to mean, okay? So, Father of eternity, or originator, he's the origin of eternity. He is the Eternal One. You might want to scribble that off to the side there. He is the Eternal One, okay? So don't let people confuse you and say, well, the Son must have been the Father. And I've heard it preached that way. It's like, no, that isn't what it really teaches. It is a little confusing, but that's not what it means. All the way through Scripture, it identifies Jesus as being the distinct one. Hebrews, we talked about, the Father is saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Right? They can have conversations with one another. They're not the same. They're different. And yet they're in the same Godhead. Okay? Hard to understand, but that's the way the Bible relays it and reveals it. Number 8. This one here says, before I reveal it to you, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, okay? Let me give you the final points here. He's a peace bringer. He brings peace, and he's a peace enforcer. Now, what do you think of when you think of peace? Do you think of war? You should. When you think of peace, do you think of enforcing? You should. What's another name for a policeman? A peace officer? A law enforcement officer? All of those go together. Let me take you through a couple of verses to help see this a little bit. Luke 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace, goodwill toward men." That's what the angels said to the shepherds, right? Look at the New American Standard. Most of the other translations, I don't want to say most, at least a number of them, have this way. And it makes more sense, too. It's more theologically accurate. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." If you will, if you want to change New King James, you might say, "Peace toward men of goodwill." Does everyone get peace from Jesus? A passage of scripture I had to memorize years ago. Is it 2 Thessalonians 1? "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Does that sound like peace to you? It's not peace for everyone. It's peace with those whom God is pleased. And who are those? Only those who have their sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones that can look forward to peace. The rest look forward to what? God's wrath. Yes? Is that true? It's not peace for everybody. In fact, the fact that the baby came isn't, like I said, an indictment of people's sins, which guarantees their judgment in the lake of fire forever and ever if they refuse Him. And instead, they just prefer to stand in line on Black Friday, not even thinking about it. They miss the entire point. And you can stand in line all you want. That's not my point. People miss the point about the whole, if we can use the advent or the incarnation or whatever, that they, because Jesus has come to earth, the judgment is sure. Because He will return. He has come the first time to give Himself for payment of sins. He come the second time to punish the sins of those who refused His coming. And that is what we need to think about at Christmas time. Christmas time should be one of the most sober times in all of the calendar year. Honestly, I don't see how people can be joyous in one sense. And I'm not. If you're joyous, that's good. You've worked through it. I have not. Christmas, to me, is a condemning time. It is a, not to condemn people, but it is condemning to us as a human race, because we are refusing the very Son of God, the only solution that we have. Right? And I think the devil has done a great work in distracting the entire world from the point of Jesus coming. Don't you agree? It has nothing to do with really anything beyond that little tiny story that's usually told inaccurately even, right? And that's there. And it gives us a reason to buy more stuff for us. Right? Which has nothing absolutely to do with Christmas at all. John 14:27. This probably comes to your mind if you think of peace and Jesus. John 14:27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace has to do with the removal of trouble or fear. Can you have peace today? Yes. Right? The peace that passes all understanding, right? In Philippians 4. The peace is there. It has nothing to do with your surrounding circumstances. It has everything to do with the sovereign Lord, who is in control of everything. Romans 16:20. I told you here, peace. Jesus is a peace bringer and a peace enforcer. This almost sounds contradictory, but let me read it to you. Romans 16:20. "And the God of what? Peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Do you grab that? Ultimate peace comes when Jesus crushes His enemies. Think of any war that I know of in modern history. Well, you can't call it the Vietnam War. Wasn't that? But any war that resulted in peace came by someone winning over someone else. Is that correct? The enemy had to be defeated. I'm still listening to a very long biography of Winston Churchill. Not a believer, not a religious man at all. But the only way that London had peace, that France had peace, that Austria had peace, that even Germany had peace, that Holland, all of those places, Czechoslovakia and all that had peace, was when Hitler was defeated and Japan was defeated. Okay? Peace is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is the absence of enemies as well. Okay? We don't have that authority or privilege as individuals to take out your enemies. Sorry, it won't work that way, right? You can defend against enemies, but you can't actively go, you know, shoot the person across the street whose dog keeps getting in your yard. It just doesn't work that way. But Jesus ultimately will crush all of his enemies. That is what ultimately will bring true peace. With one of his enemies, by the way, is sin, right? 1 Corinthians 15, where is your sting, right? Jesus is the peace bringer and the peace enforcer. He will crush all of his enemies, including Satan, under his feet. Peace comes ultimately through sovereign rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before then, you will not have perfect peace, political peace. You can have a measure of inner peace and all that. But until Jesus is the active sovereign ruler in all of the affairs of men, which he will wield, by the way, beginning in the millennium, there will be no rebellion that will not be immediately quelled, right? You will not have political peace. It's when, by the way, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus literally wipes out all of the sinners, right? The judgment of the sheep and the goats. No, really, he does. There's peace in the millennium because there are no more sinners there to begin with. Now, at the end, there's still people having babies and all that. Satan gathers a large, innumerable amount to rebel against God, and God, what's he do? Wipes them out. Peace, once again. Peace is God conquering enemies. It's the absence of trouble and the absence of fear and the confidence of God's leadership. I really believe that. Peace, when glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom God is pleased. The rest, there is no peace. And yet, many sing about it, and they have no idea that they're singing about their own judgment. Okay? Here's the three questions again. Is this the one whom you are thinking of as you celebrate Christmas? Most of us probably need rewired, because we think of something completely narrow, and it's a point in time that should be overwhelmed by all of the other things Jesus is, past, present, and future. Is this the one whom whom the world is thinking of as they celebrate Christmas? And again, I would ardently argue no, absolutely not. They could honestly couldn't care any less about Jesus than when he came the first time, because no one cared, and in fact, some people tried to kill him. And they're trying, you know, the whole argument about Christmas trees and all, it's like, how worthless of an argument is that? You know, keep Christ in Christmas. Like, what Christmas are you talking about? Because Christ didn't come for that. He came to save and then to rule. Finally, how might your actions, methods, and focus be changed to better honor Jesus as revealed in Isaiah 9:6 to start with? Is your emphasis on a baby in a manger? Then rewire your Christmas. If you have a Christmas tree, we do. You might think, man, for a humbug, you have a Christmas tree? Put something on there that highlights all of who he is, right? Christmas should be one of the most evangelistic times. That's a good way to honor Jesus for who he is. Tell people, you know who that person is in that manger? He's no longer there. He came and actually died on the cross, and he's waiting to save people and ultimately will judge everyone on the face of the earth throughout all of history. That's who he is. Share that with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this child that has born, the son that has been given, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Lord, we need to highlight him, highlight Jesus for who he is, rather than what culture has diminished him to be. Lord, may we proclaim the indictment of sin and sinners so that people will see the urgency of which they need to accept the Savior who came to save his people from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.